We will be picking up where we left off in verses 31 through 34. Back in early 2020, I received an email from a Miss Mary Abel. She asked if my email address was valid. Her thumbnail photo showed that she was an elderly woman, very kind looking. I was still getting random correspondence at that time from folks that were maybe associated with the church but hadn't been here for a while and so on. And so I asked her, I told her, yeah, my email's still working. Is there anything that I can do for you? And she replied with this. She said, quote, "Dear Pastor Andrew, thank you for your response to my email. I am Miss Mary Abel, an aging widow. I am 74 years old, suffering from a long-time illness. I am currently admitted in a private hospital here in Abidjan, the Ivory Coast. I have some funds I inherited from my late loving husband, the sum of $4,700,000, which he deposited in my bank here. I need a very honest and God-fearing person that can use these funds for God's work, and 15% out of the total funds will be for your compensation for doing the work of God. Please, if you would be able to email these, if you'd be able to use these funds for the Lord's work, kindly reply to my email as soon as possible for more details. Sincerely, Miss Mary Abel." So that is obviously a scam. Okay, if that didn't immediately strike you as a scam, you should not have an email. You know, if you ever get something like that, you're like, this is too good to be true. It is. And do not click, do not reply, well, you know. So, you know, whoever that was, it was not the kind-faced grandmother that I saw in the photo on the email. And I won't quote you my response, but know that it included Revelation 21 and liars being cast in the lake of fire and an urge to repent and trust in Christ. So, identity is important, right? Especially when someone claims to be someone, particularly someone important, or they offer something amazing, you need to confirm that they are who they say they are. And we're in this section, verses 29 through 34, where John is giving his testimony to who Jesus is. This is really important because John is preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, the word Messiah is essentially the word anointed one. That's what it means. This is translated into the New Testament, into Greek, as the word Christ. Okay, so when we refer to Jesus Christ, we aren't saying first name and last name. We're saying Jesus Messiah, Jesus the anointed one of God. That is what we're saying. Messiah means anointed one, and to anoint means to pour. In the Old Testament, you would anoint for various purposes. One of the more likely reasons that you would anoint would be because you were taking on a new office. So when someone would become a priest or they would become a king, they would often be anointed with oil. And so someone would pour oil on this individual to demonstrate outwardly the fact that the Spirit of God had equipped them for the work that they were getting ready to do. What's more is that in the Old Testament scriptures, we have a number of instances in which there are allusions or even bold declarations of a messianic figure, an anointed deliverer that would come for God's people. He would come, he would establish his rule, he would rescue them, he would drive their enemies out of the land, and so on. And the desire for the realization of this messianic figure was very high when Jesus comes on the scene. The Jewish people were in the land that God had given them, but they are not free to govern themselves, to live in the land as they should be. They're ruled over not by a king from David's land or from David's line, as was promised. They are ruled over by a pagan king, a pagan kingdom. And so this is not the way it's supposed to be. It's not the way they want it to be. It's not what they see in their Bibles. And it bothers them. But how do you know when the Messiah shows up? Right? How do you know that he's not a false Messiah, that he is, in fact, who he claims to be? You know, all sorts of people could claim to be a Messiah. How do you know when he's finally there? You need proof. And what we have in our text this morning is proof. Jesus fulfills what the scriptures said about him, and John gives testimony that he saw that happen. He saw the scriptures fulfilled. This is essentially what we'll find in Jesus' baptism. So, follow along with me. I'm going to read verses 29 through 34, and then we'll take a look at verses 31 through 34 specifically. We're going to see Jesus as the anointed Messiah. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was baptized before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit of God descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for your Son. We thank you for the testimony of John in this text. We pray, Lord, that we would see all the wonderful truth that is here. Lord, please uncover these things for us. I pray that we would feel the weight of them, Lord, that your Spirit would impress them on our hearts and our minds. And God, I ask that you would please help me as I teach. Please make these things clear to us in a way that they would never be on our own. We thank you, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see four truths from John 1, 31 through 34 about Jesus and the Holy Spirit, so that you can know that he is the chosen Messiah, so that you can receive the Holy Spirit, and so that our church can be an effective witness for him. And looking at verse 31, the first thing we see is that Jesus is the purpose of your ministry. Jesus is the purpose of your ministry. So John sees Jesus coming towards him, and he gets everyone's attention. He says, "Behold," and he announces that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He tells everyone, "This is the one that I was talking about, who is greater than me, even though he comes after me." And then John starts to give more clarifying information about Jesus. In verse 31, he says, "I myself did not know him." I myself did not know him. Now, this seems strange, and I actually had one of you come a few weeks back and asked me, what does that mean? You know, because John, in his mother's womb, when Mary comes, you know, Mary's pregnant with Jesus, and she goes and she visits Elizabeth, who is pregnant with John the Baptist. When Mary comes in, John leaps in his mother's womb, right? And they are presumably cousins, most likely. And so how is it that John didn't know Jesus, right? And so when the individual that came to me asked me, I said, "I don't know, I haven't gotten there yet, but I'll let you know when we do." And so that's what we're doing. So he says that he doesn't know him, and it obviously doesn't mean that he doesn't know him personally in any way. But I also don't think that it means that he didn't know him as Messiah either. There are a number of commentators that'll say that he didn't know him as Messiah. I don't think that's quite accurate enough. Because when Jesus comes down into the water to be baptized by John the Baptist in Matthew 3, John says, "Hold up, we have this reversed. You should be baptizing me. I shouldn't be baptizing you." Okay? But John here seems to indicate that the way that he knows him is because the Spirit descended on him, which happened after the baptism. So how does that work? And I think what it is that John had his own personal convictions about who Jesus was. I think he fully expected Jesus to be the Messiah. I mean, even in utero, he is leaping at the presence of his Savior. So I think he has a conviction about these things, but he hasn't received final proof from God yet. He hasn't gotten the confirmation, objective proof from God that Jesus is in fact the Messiah. But that God-given proof is exactly why John was baptizing. So look again at verse 31. It says, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So this is The whole reason of John's ministry, the whole reason he's baptizing, is so that Jesus could be revealed to Israel. And now, we're going to see in a second how exactly that happened, right? Because that's what he goes on to talk about in verse 32. But see first how clear John is on the purpose of his ministry. Right? He knows exactly why he's doing what he is doing. The purpose of John the Baptist's ministry was Jesus. Right? And incidentally, that is the purpose of our ministry as well. If you've been born again to the new and living hope because of Christ's death and resurrection, you are called to ministry. You are called to serve the Lord. You are part of the body of Christ. He has given you the Holy Spirit, and so you are equipped with a gift that is supposed to be a blessing to this particular body. And this is really important because Satan loves to distract and try and diminish the ministry of God. He wants to add all sorts of possible purposes and aims to ministry for churches and denominations that aren't the one purpose that they are supposed to have, which is Jesus. So you can imagine that your personal ministry, the ministries of this church, are an arrow and you're the archer. You need to know what you're aiming at. In other words, that's why John's purpose statement is so helpful, particularly. He knows exactly what he's doing and why. As we aim the arrow of our ministry, we aren't aiming at people's bellies, merely trying to satisfy hunger. Okay? We aren't aiming at people's pockets or pocketbooks, merely trying to alleviate their poverty. We aren't aiming at their ballots, you know, trying to affect their vote. We are aiming at the heart. We want folks to come to a true knowledge of Jesus Christ. That is the purpose. And so that is what we are aiming at. We can do a number of really wonderful things, like our food pantry, but we do that with the understanding that our end goal isn't merely to feed people. We want to follow the example of our Savior. We want to be compassionate and kind and caring to our neighbors, but we care first and foremost about their eternal soul and them coming to know Christ. You know, what good does it do even if they gain the whole world and lose their soul? And so we do all of these things with the hope that they will come to the Lord. So we need to be clear on the purpose of our ministry. This is important for formal ministries, but this is also important for your own individual ministry. And parenting is a really good example of this. So parents, just kind of take mental stock. Like, what is your primary purpose in parenting? Is it so that you can raise a decent contributing member to society? Is it so that they can be successful according to worldly terms? Maybe it's so that they can go on and become independently wealthy and take care of you when you get old. No. What is the purpose? The purpose of your parenting must be that your children know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing they may have life in his name. That's the primary purpose. So I had a conversation with someone not that long ago, and they asked, we were talking, and they were kind of lamenting discipline with their child. This is no one here. And they were lamenting discipline with their child, and we were talking about it, and I kind of shared how Sarah and I do it. And they said, why do you talk to your kids so much about sin? So I don't know for sure, but I kind of got the feeling that they thought that basically the way that Sarah and I go about talking about our children's sin with them kind of would basically dig and then toss them in a big, deep pit of despair. You know, like, isn't this going to be harmful for them and their maybe their understanding of themselves, their self-esteem, and so on? And I explained that, you know, the reason why we talk about their sin so much is because that is their greatest need. Right? Their greatest need is to be reconciled to God, and the thing that they need reconciliation because of is their sin. And so this is what we talk about, right? We talk about sin, and then we talk about the Lord. And we do that pretty much constantly. And now it would be a bad thing if all they did was despair. or if when they despaired over their sin, they tried to make their conscience feel better by doing good works, or if they tried to make their conscience feel better by distracting themselves with sinful pleasures, those sorts of things. Despairing over your sin, though, is not a bad thing so long as it drives you to Christ. Right? You want your kids to despair over their sin so that it's like a cattle prod and it drives them to Jesus. And so that is the purpose of your parenting, is so that they can come to know the Lord. J.C. Ryle, in his book, Duties for Parents, which is in the library, he's talking about how the most important thing in the mind of a parent should be the eternal soul of their child. And he says this, quote, "Soul love is the soul of all love. Soul love is the soul of all love. To pet and pamper and indulge your child as if this world was all he had to look to, and this life the only season for happiness, to do this is not true love, but cruelty. It is treating him like some beast of the earth, which has but one world to look to, and nothing after death. It is hiding from him that grand truth, which he ought to be made to learn from his very infancy, that the chief end of his life is the salvation of his soul." Okay, so that is a bit tangential. It's just one example of how your personal ministry is about Jesus. Okay, but that is a wonderfully and incredibly important one, that our parenting then should be for this very purpose. So be clear on the purpose of your ministry and on the ministry of this church. It is Jesus. Second, verse 32, we see that the Spirit anointed Jesus. The Spirit anointed Jesus. So John said that he came baptizing for the purpose of revealing Jesus, the Messiah, to Israel, and now he explains how that happened. Take a look at verse 32. It says, "And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Now, this is John referring to a past event, okay? John is still talking to the crowd around him as Jesus is approaching. And he's like, this is the Lamb of God, this is who I was talking about, and let me tell you about how I know that this is the Messiah, okay? Sometime before this, he came to John and John baptized him, and John is now recounting this event. He says, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove." And now this is detailed in the other three Gospels as well. Okay, Matthew 3:16, "And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, and it came to rest on him." Mark 1:10, "And when he came out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove." And Luke 3:22, "And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased.'" So remember, John's gospel is quite a bit different than the other gospels. You just read through, you can tell one of these is not like the other. John is writing later. He's including information that the other three did not, that he feels is pertinent. And but incidentally, this event is in all four, which I think speaks to the significance of this event to the life and ministry of Jesus, to the truth of who he is. So what is the significance then? Is it just that this is really cool? It doesn't happen every day? You know, you don't see that every day. The Spirit came down like a dove and it rested on him. No, it is much more grand than that. So go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Turn to Isaiah chapter 11. The book of the prophet Isaiah was sometimes referred to by early church fathers as the fifth gospel. And this is because of how many allusions and clear predictions, even descriptions of the coming Messiah, Isaiah has. Isaiah was the prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah around 740 to 680 BC. So the things that we're going to read are around 700 years before Jesus. In this section, in chapter 11, the Lord is proclaiming through Isaiah that because his people have sinned, They've violated the terms of their covenant with him, and they have refused to repent. So he's going to allow a pagan nation to come and take some of them captive. But as the Lord does, along with those proclamations of judgment, he often gives promises of deliverance for when they do repent and they do call upon him with their whole heart. And intermixed with those promises of deliverance are promises of the future Messiah. And so this is one of those promises. And we read, starting in verse 1 of chapter 11, it says, "There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit." Okay, if you remember, Jesse was David's father, King David. And so basically there's a time coming when it's going to look like the family tree has been all but cut off. Right? It's not even a tree anymore, it's just a stump. But there will come a time when there will be a shoot, a branch that will come up out of that stump. It shall come from the roots and bear fruit. Okay, so there will be this Davidic king, this Messiah who will come. And then listen to the description of him starting in verse 2. "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins." So it's going to look like the family tree has been cut off. The promises of God to David that he would have a descendant that would rule on his throne forever and ever will be cut off, but someone is going to come. And his reign is going to bear fruit. He is going to have the Spirit of the Lord on him. And it will cause him to rule like this, right? To rule in all the ways we wish our elected officials would rule, right? With impartiality, with true righteousness and true justice. Go ahead and turn to chapter 42 of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 42. As you're turning there in this section, again, the Lord is declaring the future salvation of his people. Judah would fall to Babylon because of their sin. They would be taken and carted off to Babylon as exiles. But they would cry out to the Lord. He would hear and he would deliver them. And again, mixed with these promises of deliverance are promises of a coming Messiah. And in this section particularly, you have what are called servant songs. So this coming Messiah would be the servant of the Lord, and there are a number of longer texts called servant songs that depict what he is like. And one of them is here in Isaiah 42, starting in verse 1. It says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice on the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law." Right, so, you know, verse 1 sounds a lot like Luke 3:22 that I read earlier. Right, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." And Luke 3:22, "You are my beloved son, with you I am well pleased." Again here, this servant has the Spirit of God on him. And now turn to Isaiah 61. Isaiah chapter 61. This will be the last one we look at. Starting in verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. And so here you have Israel, right, in John 1. You can turn back to John 1. Here you have Israel under Roman rule, hoping and praying for the Messiah, the anointed chosen ruler who would sit on David's throne and have the Spirit of God upon him to cause him to rule with righteousness, conquering their enemies, proclaiming good news to them and delivering them. And what does John say in verse 32? Here's the guy, right? This is him. I saw the Spirit descend and remain on him. This is the one that Isaiah told us about. This is the one we've been waiting for. The Spirit didn't descend and ascend again as though he wasn't worthy. No, it descended and remained. This is the Messiah. So know that the Spirit anointed Jesus and know all of the significance that goes along with that. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't turned from your sins and put your hope in Christ for forgiveness and peace and eternal life, know that it's not merely just a bunch of people taking John the Baptist's word for it, okay? There would have been crowds around as this happened. Others would have seen this. It is not only attested to by John the Baptist that Jesus is the one that they were waiting for. It is attested to by God himself. Not only does John testify to these truths, but God himself testified to the truth that Jesus is the one that they were waiting for. He is the Messiah. And we see the Spirit in Jesus' life and ministry throughout the Gospels. And this is really neat. You read those texts, and then what should be happening is texts start popping up in your brain like popcorn that you remember from reading the Gospels, like, oh yeah, that's there, and that's there, and that's there. So MacArthur and Mayhew in their book Biblical Doctrine, they detail some of the Spirit's working through Jesus' life and ministry in the Gospels. So the Spirit anoints Jesus to preach, Matthew 12 and Luke 4. He empowers Jesus, Matthew 12, Luke 4, Acts 10. The Spirit fills Jesus, Luke 4, John 3. The Spirit leads Jesus, Matthew 4, Acts 1. The Spirit rejoices with Jesus, Luke 10. Spirit helps Jesus offer himself for crucifixion, Hebrews 9. The Spirit raises Jesus from the dead, Romans 1 and Romans 8. Jesus is the Holy Spirit anointed Messiah that was foretold in the Scriptures. And then, just on a personal note, right, this should really fill us with wonder at who Jesus is. And there is a lot of injustice in the world, and there is a lot of injustice that is masquerading as justice in the world. And maybe you've even personally suffered because of some injustice and you have had no recourse. Perhaps there's no evidence, or it was so long ago, or perhaps that individual who has wronged you is so powerful that there's really nothing that you can do about it. Take comfort in the fact that the Spirit has rested on Jesus, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. One day, he will render perfect justice. And he will right every single wrong. And so he will deliver the poor and the meek, and he will kill the wicked. Maybe sometimes you're tempted to wonder if Jesus cares about you, if he actually hears your cries, if he's a remote, far-off Savior, or if he's a sympathetic one, if he knows your pain and your struggles. Know that God has put his Spirit upon Jesus so that he can bind up your broken heart. He is specifically equipped by God to comfort sinners. And he can give you beautiful garments instead of mourning garments, a sundress instead of the funeral gown. He can give you garments of praise instead of a faint spirit so that you can stand up. You can be firmly planted, roots sunk deep, immovable like an oak of righteousness planted by the Lord. Are you a bruised reed? He won't break you. He will treat you tenderly. Are you a smoldering wick? He won't snuff you out. He will reignite you. And why is that? It's because he has the Spirit of God specifically for that task. Right? And so you, if you're in Christ, you're a believer, you can know God has specifically given his Son, his Spirit, to equip him for your good, for your comfort, for your joy. And so we should go to Jesus with every hurt, every want, every weakness, every anxiety. Third, know that Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. Know that Jesus baptizes with the Spirit. So look at verse 33. John says, again, I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John explains God's details regarding this confirming proof of Jesus. This is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. That's how he was supposed to interpret the event of the Spirit descending and remaining on Jesus. And now, a number of people think that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is something additional, that it's something that happens often later after salvation. That is not the case. Right? Often they will look at the book of Acts for proof of that, but Acts is a transitional period between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Once you have these Pentecost-type events at Pentecost or with the Samaritans or with the Gentiles, once you have that, then as God saves, you have the Holy Spirit. If you are born again, you have the Holy Spirit. And so Romans 8, verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Okay, so if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you do not belong to Christ. If you're waiting to receive the Spirit sometime later, then either you already did and you didn't realize it, you know, you missed that wonderful thing, or chances are you don't know the Lord yet, actually. Okay, again, Romans 8, verses 15 through 16, we see that believers receive the Spirit who teaches them to cry out to God, Abba, Father. When you're saved, the Lord gives you his Spirit to assure you that God is now your Father. This is one of the wonderful, comforting, confirming acts of God in the heart of the believer, is that now you know, here is my Father. He is my heavenly Father. I am his Son. I am his daughter. And so you have the Spirit. Every true believer receives the Spirit. So what's going on here in verse 33? And Jesus is baptizing with the Holy Spirit is the work of regeneration. This is the work of regeneration in the sinner, where he causes them to be born again. And he does that by baptizing them with the Spirit. So one of the key texts that I've read before on this that you will recognize is Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. You can, why don't you go ahead and turn there? It's just better if you put your eyes on it yourself. Ezekiel 36. Before the sermon ends, you'll have all of your major and minor prophets down. Ezekiel 36, 25 through 27. So listen to this promise. And this is a promise that will be key as we look at the Gospel of John in coming weeks and months, Lord willing. So starting in verse 25, he says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Okay, so you can go ahead and turn back to John chapter 1. That is the baptism that Jesus effects in the believer. So you can, one of the best ways to compare, to get the significance of this is to compare John's baptism with Jesus's. John baptized with water, Jesus with the Holy Spirit. John's baptism was an outward symbol. It was a demonstration of the true baptism that Jesus does with the Spirit in the believer. You could say what John did in symbol, Jesus does in reality. John the Baptist's baptism was like a beautiful painting of a mountain vista. Jesus' baptism is the mountain vista. Okay? John's is the painting. Jesus' is the actual scenery. John baptized the body. Jesus baptizes the soul. Where John's baptism showed the person's repentance, Jesus' baptism works repentance into the believer. Okay? John's baptism showed that they wanted to obey God now. Jesus' baptism makes you want to obey God now. This is wonderful, and this is exactly what every sinner needs. George Whitefield, the famous preacher evangelist of the Great Awakening, he would preach outside, and people would walk, jog, ride horseback all day to go and hear this guy preach outside to thousands and thousands of people. And he became known for one of his frequent themes being that you must be born again, preaching from John 3. And someone asked him one time, why are you always preaching that you must be born again? And he said, because you must be born again. Right? You might be coming to the point where you realize, you know, something has got to change. Where you are continuing to try and break your old sinful habits. You're trying to change, you know, your environment, remove the temptations, set up the software, delete the numbers from your phone, get your act together. But all you're doing is scrubbing the outside. And the problem goes far deeper than that. You have to be washed. You have to be cleansed. You have to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You need to go to Jesus in faith so that he can cleanse you from your uncleanness. He can wash you from your idols so that you can get, instead of your granite heart, you can get a warm, living heart that loves God. And so you can receive the Spirit to cause you to obey him. That is what you need. And so you have to go to Jesus for the Spirit. And if this has already happened, if you're in the Lord, you will find throughout your life that you need more of the Spirit. I need more of this wonderful work. And so you should consistently be going to the Lord Jesus in prayer to receive more of the Spirit, to have him working more consistently, more regularly, more wonderfully in your life. You know, you crack open your Bible for morning devotions, and you should pray, Lord, help me by your Spirit to understand the things I'm going to read this morning. Help me to be convicted and corrected by what I'm going to read. Help me to be encouraged. Help me to live in light of these things today by your Spirit. You should be praying, asking the Lord for more of the Spirit to help you be convicted more over your sin. Believers know that we have sins that we do not hate as much as we should. And we should pray for the convicting work of the Spirit to do that more in us. And so we should be going to Christ for that. We should. We also know that we should love certain things more than we do. We should be more thankful, more excited, more cheerful about certain things than we are. And we need the Spirit to do that in us. And so we should go to Jesus in prayer, asking him to do that. And maybe you're struggling with your sense of assurance. Again, that is the work of the Spirit in the believer. You should ask the Lord Jesus in prayer to help you by the Spirit to have more confidence in your salvation. So all of this is the ministry of the Spirit, and we need to go to Jesus for it. And then finally, our last point, know that Jesus is the Son of God. Know that Jesus is the Son of God. So John concludes his testimony here in verse 34, and he says, "And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." This is the Son of God. The phrase Son of God points to the fact that Jesus is, again, the promised Messiah. You see this particularly in the Psalms, but it also points to the fact that he is a divine Son. And we'll see that later on in John chapter 5. John says, this is what I saw at Jesus' baptism, and so I am bearing witness now, this is the guy. Because of what I've seen, what I've heard from God, I can tell you this is the Son of God. And now, we weren't there for Jesus' baptism, okay? We didn't see the Spirit descend, But we have these things in his word, and we have seen these things in our lives and in the lives of those around us. Right? Some of you have been able to say, you know, I don't know who that guy is that's been my husband for a really long time, but that's not him anymore because Jesus changed him. You know, I don't know what's going on with me. I was listening to a testimony of someone, and he was basically sharing the Lord had saved them, and they didn't realize what had happened, but they're just like overcome. And he goes and tells somebody, what's wrong? And he's like crying. And he says, well, I don't know. I hate the way I've been living. I love Jesus now. And tears. And the guy's like, you've been born again. You know, like, so that is the change. And that is what we see. So you can bear witness. Jesus baptized me with the Holy Spirit. He baptized my loved one, my sons, my daughters. And you can attest to the transforming work of God, both in your own life and the life of others. And so as we close and we think through the implications of this for our ministry, we need to remember again, Jesus is the point. He is the purpose. And the life of any ministry will be him because he has the Spirit. And so wherever we get off track, wherever he isn't our focus, wherever he isn't the one that we're following, whose commands we aren't obeying, like then we are going to be cutting off our life force. The nuclear reactor of ministry is going to be unplugged at that point. But then you also might wonder, okay, so what do we do about the unbelieving world around us? Because they can't go and see the Spirit descend on Jesus. No. But they can see the Spirit of God in you. They can see him working in you, transforming your life, causing you to live differently, giving you real joy in God as you live for him. And as the Spirit works in you and in Christ's church, causing them to love him more, to live holy lives distinct from the world, they will be able to attest that Jesus is the Son of God. That will be the testimony. And so may we bear witness like John the Baptist to the truth of who Jesus is, and may all the world see the work of the Spirit of God also, attesting to that truth in the lives of his people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful gift of your Son, and this is a gift, Lord, that we just can't even put words to all of the wonderful blessings that come to us through him. Lord, not the least of which is your Spirit. Lord, the fact that you would take sinners and that you would make them your children, but not only your children, but that you would choose to dwell in them. Lord, that you would make us into a holy temple now, that you would make us your priests now, that your Spirit would reside with us, be at work in us, causing us to love you, to obey your commands, giving us new hearts, Lord, attesting to the fact that we are your children now. This is an immense blessing. Lord, I pray that we would live lives that are consistent with the gospel. Lord, lives that where it's evident, Lord, that we belong to you and we have been sealed with the Spirit. Lord, help us not to walk according to the flesh, but to walk according to the Spirit, to bear the fruit of the Spirit as we walk through this life, looking to your Son, trusting him, praying to him, seeking more of him. So God, we thank you. We pray that as we do that, as you work mightily in us, that it would be evident to those around us, that we would bear witness about Jesus the way your servant John the Baptist did. We pray that it would be clear and evident and that all the world would rejoice that this is the one that was foretold in the scriptures. We thank you. We pray, God, that you would give us grace to accomplish these things by your will. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.